Paul's letter to the Galatians and the chapter 1. Letter of Paul the Apostle to the Galatians and the chapter 1. And we shall read from verse 1, and we shall read down to the verse 10 of this first chapter. Chapter 1 of Galatians, we shall read from verse 1, and we'll read through to the verse 10 of the chapter. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you, and peace from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you, and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word. The churches of Galatia are in danger of being destroyed by heresy. False teachers had arisen who taught that more than faith in Christ was required for salvation. Faith in Christ, certainly, but more than faith in Christ. False teachers with influence, who were gaining influence within the churches of Galatia, were teaching that the law of Moses had to be kept in order to a real and true justification. In particular, there was an insistence on Gentiles submitting to the rite of circumcision. This was the teaching. This was the addition that was being made to faith in Christ. As is recorded in another part of Scripture, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, according to the Mosaic law, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Acts chapter 15 and the verse 1. The teaching was that this was necessary to salvation. There was no question of someone being in a state of grace except they submitted to this teaching. These false teachers taught this apparent and error-ridden message. These false teachers attacked Paul's authority. They ridiculed and degraded him. And by their teaching, they contradicted the vital central doctrine of justification by faith alone. They contradicted the truth that man is freely forgiven, fully forgiven, forever forgiven of all of his sins, accounted righteous in God's sight on the basis of the finished work of Christ, on the basis of the righteousness of Christ imputed to him, but crucially received by faith alone. They were teaching in order to a right standing with God. Works were required. Works were required. Thus, as we indicated this morning, while the opening five verses do constitute a greeting, while they are an opening statement as far as the letter is concerned, nonetheless, in those five verses, this context is very evident. Right from the get-go, the apostle defends his authority, verse 1, first of all in terms of his apostleship, that his authority as an apostle is derived from God and God alone, and also his authority within the broader church. There are brethren who are with him in terms of the doctrine. So he defends his authority, verses 1 and 2. He sets out his gospel, verses 3 and 4, a gospel of free grace, a gospel that secures peace with God, a gospel whose blessings come freely from the hand of God, a gospel which centers around a person and the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, in closing the greeting, he safeguards the glory of God. This was his consistent concern, that to God the glory would go. Not to man, not to the merit of man, to the works of man, but rather to God, to Christ would the glory go. Well, in verses 6 through to 10, and we pick this up again this evening, in verses 6 through to 10, having finished this greeting, he lays out for the churches in Galatia just how serious the issues are. Not all issues, not all matters of truth are of equal importance. It's important to understand that. There are differences. There are differences that good and godly men, equally committed to the authority of Scripture, do have. And clearly, when those differences arise, there is one that is right and there's one that's wrong. There are differences, but not every difference, not every shade of thinking is necessarily all that important. But here the issue is intensely serious. And as he lays this out in verses 6 through to 10 particularly, we will see just how serious they are. And in fact, as we read them tonight, what we have here is a scathing, blunt rebuke of the Galatian slide into serious error and heresy. Now in these verses, the apostle makes it clear that the error that they are embracing, it has salvific effects. It affects the doctrine of salvation. It affects the doctrine of salvation. In fact, as he will put it in this letter, it destroys the biblical doctrine of salvation. It has the effect of destroying the gospel itself. It fundamentally alters in a way which is destructive, which is soul-destroying, the biblical doctrine of salvation. So much so that if the Galatians adopt this error, if they adopt this error, they will no longer be holding to the biblical teaching. They will no longer be proclaiming the gospel, that which has been established as the apostolic doctrine, the gospel that Paul preached, the gospel that Peter preaches, the gospel that Jesus Christ proclaimed. They will no longer be proclaiming the gospel should this error take hold. They will no longer be, in a true sense, a Christian church. They will no longer be, in a true sense, a Christian church. And what is true of the Galatian churches then is, of course, sadly true of churches now. When the biblical doctrine of salvation is ditched, when it's dumped, when it's altered to the point where it is destroyed, then it doesn't matter what name is given to a church. It doesn't matter how many congregations may meet under that banner. They are no longer proclaiming the gospel, and thus they are no longer, in a true and real sense, a Christian church. Now that is the danger that faces the church in Galatia. Should this error be adopted, should it become the standard, then they will no longer be, properly speaking, a Christian church. Now in verses 6 through to 9, Paul examines the Galatian message. Verses 6 through to 9, Paul examines the Galatian message. We read in verse 6, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." Paul begins his examination of this message, and he notes that it is a different gospel. It is a strikingly different gospel to that which he believes and he preaches. You notice the description he gives of it in verse 6, it is another gospel. Another gospel. That's how he describes their message. Now that word, another, is a very instructive one in this context. In the New Testament, there are two words, two Greek words that are translated by our English word, another. One of those words, when it's translated another, it means another of the same kind. It means another of the same kind. The second one, however, means another of a different kind. Another of a different kind. And it is precisely that second word that is used here. When the apostle writes, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel," he is speaking of another message of a different kind entirely. He is emphasizing in the language that he is using, in the word that he chooses to employ, that the gospel that is being advanced in Galatia is fundamentally different to that which he believes and proclaims and defends. Now concerning this different gospel, you will note in verse 6 that the apostle is amazed at this course of events. He says here, "I marvel." I marvel. The word is used of surprise.
Ordinarily it's used of surprise at something which is reprehensible. Something strikes us which is really that which we're rather appalled at. And we're amazed at it. We marvel that such a thing should happen. And the apostle is marveling at this. He's amazed at this. That this church that was established in the right way, that this church that was discipled in the gospel, that knew the blessing of God, that this church should depart from Christ, that it should turn onto another gospel. The apostle is amazed, and you will see in verse 6 how he is amazed at how quickly this has happened. How quickly they have departed. I marvel, he writes, that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ. He's amazed at how quickly this is all happening. And it's striking, you know, that word removed. The verb there would indicate an ongoing process. He says, I'm watching this happening. I'm marveling at it that you are so soon being removed from him. You're departing more and more from him that called you into the grace of Christ. This ongoing process of departure. Departure from the gospel. And he is amazed here, when you look at this verse 6, he is amazed that they adopt a gospel. They adopt a teaching which takes them away from the Lord. He says, I marvel that you're being removed from the Lord. That you're departing from the Lord. That called you in to the grace of Christ. True biblical teaching, true biblical preaching has the effect of bringing us near to God. Under the blessing and superintendence of the Spirit, it has the effect of bringing us near to God. But the false has the opposite effect, takes us away from God. The apostle says, I marvel at this, I'm amazed. As I watch this process unfolding, that you should be so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ. Removed from him who is your God. Removed from him who called you by his grace, who called you to the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am utterly amazed, that this thing should happen. He is in wonderment that they should abandon the true gospel, which is authored by God, which is full of Christ, and is all of grace, and they should abandon that to embrace an entirely different gospel, which is authored by man, has nothing of Christ, and is all of works. He is amazed at this turn of events. Now, not only does the apostle conclude as he examines what's going on in Galatia, not only does he conclude that the Galatian message represents a different gospel, but he also asserts concerning it that it is not a legitimate alternative gospel. It is not a legitimate alternative gospel. He speaks of it in verse 6 as a different gospel, another gospel. But then, in what to the very shallow reading of the text would be an apparent contradiction, he says, which is not another. And what does he mean there? When he says of the Galatian message, he says of the false teaching, it's not another. Well, he is saying simply that it is not a legitimate second gospel. It is certainly a different gospel to that which he is preaching, but it is not a legitimate alternative. It is not
another way of getting right with God. It is not another way of being justified in God's sight. It is not a legitimate alternative gospel. In other words, what he's saying to them, as far as he is concerned, there is only one gospel. There is only one established way of being just and righteous in the sight of God. And there is no alternative to that. There is no legitimate alternative gospel. As far as he is concerned, justification by faith alone is the true teaching. And any deviation from that, a justification by faith plus works, is a different gospel. It is, as it were, an alternative message, but it's not a legitimate alternative message. It's not a message of good news. It will not bring people into a state of salvation. And that's an important point for our day and generation. There is this notion abroad that your truth is as good as my truth, and someone else's truth is just as good again. And the three things may be entirely contradictory, but one man's truth is as good as another man's truth. That is a prevailing notion, but it is not a biblical notion. God has revealed in his word the way of salvation. God has revealed in his word the doctrine of the gospel, and there is only one gospel, one way of salvation, and that which deviates from that is false. That which presents an alternative to that, which is what the Galatians were doing, is false. There is but one true, real gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in examining the Galatian error, he's saying in the first place, look, it's a different gospel. It's fundamentally different to what we have received and what we have believed and preached. Secondly, it's not a legitimate alternative. It's not another way by which, if you take, you will end eventually in heaven. But more than that, he says, thirdly, that it is a perverted gospel. It says in verse 7, it's not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. It's a different gospel. It is not a legitimate alternative gospel. It is a perverted gospel. Verse 7. Now, the verb pervert here obviously is the key one. And it means to turn about. Its basic meaning, it means to turn about. It means to change into an opposite character. Change into an opposite character. The idea here is that with the intrusion of the error of works, when teachers come forward and tell the people you must do this work and that work and the other work in order to be saved, with the intrusion of the error of works, the gospel has been changed to such an extent that it's actually the opposite of what it should be. It takes on a character which is entirely the opposite of what it should be. Remember, for the apostle, the character of the gospel is grace. It is a gracious message from a gracious God. The gospel itself is a gospel of free grace, promising a gift of salvation. But as the error of works and truths, the gospel of grace becomes, in essence, a gospel of works, precisely the opposite of what it should have been. For the apostle, the gospel is about God and Christ. It's about what God does. It's about what Christ does. That's what we learned this morning when we looked at verses 3 and 4. But when works come in, it's not about what God has done, what Christ has done. All of a sudden, it's about what man must do. It's no longer what the Lord did. It's about what man can do. So you can see how the character of the gospel is perverted. It's turned around. It's twisted. It's changed into the opposite of what it should be and what it is. Now you see in verse 7 that the apostle is not shy about noting that this perverting of the gospel did not come about by accident. It was not something that, as it were, just floated in one morning. It did not come in by accident. He says in verse 7, "There be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." There are those in Galatia, readily identifiable people, people known to Paul, known in the churches, people that could be given a name here, "There be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." People known to be perverting the gospel, turning the gospel around, changing it into something that it's not. And in this epistle, what the apostle is seeking to do is to refute their arguments, to reverse their influence, to recover the churches for the gospel. And at this point, the battle is ongoing. Now these perverters of the gospel, these who are advancing false doctrine, who are promoting a works righteousness, we are told that they trouble the people. You see that? "There be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." Along with the perversion of the gospel, there is this troubling effect upon the people of God. They bring the people into perplexity. They create confusion among the people of God. They are those who cause unrest in the churches of Galatia. They brought perplexity where once there was peace. They brought confusion where once there was clarity. They brought unrest where once there was unity. And let me say to you, that is always the effect of false teaching. It is always the effect of false teaching. And you can test this out for yourself. Test out people who attend a place where the doctrine of salvation is unclear. Test out a people who attend churches where the simplicity of Christ, the simplicity of the gospel has been lost. And what you discover time and time and time again is utter confusion as to how a man or woman may be right in the sight of God. Utter confusion. And very often, as death approaches, great terror as to their state and their prospects before a holy God. That's the effect of false teaching. That is why false teaching is pure poison. It is pure spiritual poison to the souls of men and women. And this is what the apostle is seeking to lay out here for us. It's a different gospel. It's not a legitimate alternative. It is a perverted gospel. But more than that, in his examination of this message, he declares that it is an accursed gospel. Verses 8 and 9. "But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. The curse of God is upon false teaching. The Galatians had received the doctrine of the gospel, the doctrine of salvation. You see that in verse 9? They had received the gospel. The gospel had been established. The doctrine had been explained. Justification by faith without works of any type had been set forth. But error has come in. Error has come in. Now the apostle does not view this as a trivial matter. He does not deal with this in a light-hearted fashion. He doesn't shrug his shoulders, as it were, and say, well, these things happen. That's just part of life. No, he treats this matter with such seriousness. He views the preaching of any other gospel as such a serious matter that in these verses, the apostle prays for the curse of God to fall upon those who would preach such a distortion of the true message. So he says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And he repeats it in verse 9, let him be accursed. He prays for the curse of God to fall upon those who preach such a message. The scope of that curse, he begins with himself. But though we, he includes himself, if I preach another gospel, may the curse of God fall on my head. But though we, or an angel from heaven, should there be a messenger from heaven come with a different gospel, come with a perverted gospel, come with one that you've never received, one that's different to the one that you know, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. He says in verse 9, if any man, doesn't matter who he is, no matter how appealing his personality may be, how simple and pleasingly short his sermons are, how good a man he is in pastoral work, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Let the curse of God fall upon his head. In a day and generation, again I say, where people view one person's truth as good as another, the Christian needs to take careful note of these verses. Needs to understand how serious a matter it is for false doctrine to be promoted. Let him be accursed. How serious is this statement? Let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. It's essentially an anathema. He is pronouncing anathema upon the false teachers in Galatia. Let him be devoted to destruction. Let him be set apart for judgment. That is the import of what he is writing here. Let him be set apart for judgment. Remove him, in other words. Remove him. Let him be accursed. This is a very, very serious matter. A very serious matter. If any man preach any other gospel unto you, and he's writing to a church where precisely that is happening, then let him be accursed. You can imagine how this went down when it was read out at the church meeting, as these letters were. You can imagine the consternation. You can imagine, perhaps, I wouldn't be surprised, knowing churches, you can imagine even the uproar that such a thing would have caused. Straight into this, let him be accursed. So the apostle, in examining the message, he makes four conclusions. He comes to four conclusions. Number one, it is a different gospel. Number two, it is not a legitimate alternative gospel. Number three, it is a perverted gospel. And number four, it is an accursed gospel. That being so, and that holding true for our time also, what is the Bible believer to do in relation to false teaching and false teachers? It's one thing to know about this, but what is the Bible believer actually to do in relation to false teaching and false teachers? Well, we are to apply the principle of Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. If you have a copy of the scriptures with you, it will be worth your while to turn to this verse. Romans chapter 16 and the verse 17. We have been setting out for you from this letter to the Galatians just how serious a matter it is for false teaching to arise and for there to be false teachers. And we have seen how abhorrent that is to the Lord. But what is the Bible believer to do in relation to false teaching? Well, verse 17 of Romans chapter 16. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. In Galatia, there were those who arose, and they did precisely this. They caused division, they caused offense, contrary to the doctrine that the Galatians had learned. They arose and they contradicted the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of justification by faith. What does this text tell us we should do with regard to such? What does it tell us we should do with regard to such in our own time, who cause division and offences contrary to the doctrine which we have learned? Well, there are two things. Very simple. Mark them and avoid them. That's what it said. Mark them and avoid them. Mark them. Be aware of them. Be aware of what a church or a denomination actually teaches. Be aware of their doctrine. Be aware of what they think of the Bible. Is it the Word of God? Is it inerrant, infallible? Or is it that which has errors within it? What they think of Christ. Is He the God-man? Or is He a mere man? Be aware of what a church believes. Be aware of whether they are a truly Bible-believing church or not. And when we come across those who clearly are not, brethren, mark them. Be aware of them. Take a note of them. And avoid them. Have no fellowship with them. Have no fellowship with them. Do not attend their church. Do not give them any sort of ecclesiastical backing. And never encourage anyone to believe that such are truly Christian. When a church or a teacher departs from the gospel, from the doctrine of salvation, when there is added to the doctrine of justification by faith works of any type, there is such a serious departure from the gospel involved in that, that what we are to do is to mark such, be aware of such, and to avoid such. Have nothing whatsoever to do with them. It's not difficult. Just note who they are and avoid them. That's what the Bible believer is to do in relation to false teaching and false teachers. We have one more verse to look at from Galatians, just to close off this section tonight. We have seen how the apostle examines the Galatian message. We have noted the conclusions that he makes concerning it. But before he finishes, and before we finish tonight, I want you to notice that the apostle examines his own motives in verse 10. He examines his own motives in verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Now when there is controversy, and there clearly is controversy in Galatians, when there is controversy of any type in churches, motives are always questioned. Motives, motivations, why you're doing such a thing, why you're saying such a thing, and so on, are always questioned. The apostle examines their doctrine in verses 6 through 9. He now holds himself open to examination into terms of his motives. He asks the rhetorical question, do I now persuade men? Do I now, in what I am doing and what I am writing and what I am arguing, am I conciliating men? Am I seeking to please men? Verse 10. And of course, the answer that would have to come back would be, well, if you're seeking to conciliate, if you're seeking to be a man pleaser in what you're about in this controversy, you have a funny way of showing it. You have a funny way of making friends by describing some who trouble, some who pervert, some upon whom the curse of God is. The obvious answer is, in this controversy, Paul is not about man-pleasing. His motivation is not to conciliate men or to please men. He is interested, of course, in pleasing God. He is interested in this controversy, in doing that which is right by God. And that's in essence what he's saying in verse 10. He says to them, in this controversy, my motives are straightforward. My motives are to defend the gospel. My motives are to please God as a faithful servant of Christ. And he's saying to them, look, if I was a man pleaser in this controversy, I should not be the servant of Christ. If I came along here and turned a blind eye to what's going on, if I just let you go and allowed works to come into the gospel, I would no longer be a faithful servant of Christ. He's saying to them, look, in order for me to be a servant of Christ, I have to tell you the truth. I can't be a man pleaser. I can't be someone that's seeking to conciliate you and to please you. I have to please God, and I have to tell you the truth of the gospel and the truth concerning the error that you're bringing in. And let me say to you, dear Christian friend, in any circumstance, in any issue, the right and proper motivation is to please God. That's the right and proper motivation. It's always tempting to be a man pleaser, because it's never pleasant to us to have to endure the frowns and the scowls and the whispers and everything else that goes at times with serving God. But the right and proper motivation in every instance is to please God. And just as the apostle could not be a servant of Christ if his motivation was man-pleasing, so neither can you or I be a true servant of Christ if our motivation is simply to be pleasing to other people. In the end, pleasing God is what counts. If we are to be servants of Christ, we must do the right thing by God. And whether that's in the little things of life, or the larger things of life, or the controversial things of life, it is always right, it is always proper, it is always wise, and it is always God glorifying to do that which is right by God. Pleasing God was the number one thing as far as Paul was concerned. When he preached the gospel, he wanted to please God. When he witnessed to people one-on-one, he wanted to please God. When he wrote letters to churches encouraging them, he wanted to please God. When he wrote letters to churches rebuking them, trying to recover them for the gospel's sake, his motivation was exactly the same. He wanted to please God. Now, when that's your motivation in life, then you've got it right. And you'll be able to stand before God, and you will certainly hear the well done of God. Do not be a man pleaser. Do not be one, of course, who deliberately sets out to get up everyone's nose and to annoy and irritate. I'm not suggesting that for a moment. But be a pleaser of God. Do what's right in God's sight. And if people like that, well and good. And if people don't like that, well and good also, because you'll have done the right thing as far as the Lord is concerned. Be a God-pleaser, and the day will come when you will stand before God and you will hear the well done of God ringing in your ears. And then you will realize that you were right all the time, that you were wise, following Paul's footsteps. Be a true servant of Christ. And be a true Christian, pleasing God in every circumstance. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts, for his name's sake. Amen.